A reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. Welcome once again to Chatham Community Church. My name is Jaime. I'm one of the pastors here and want to welcome you here this morning. I also want to welcome the folks who are joining us online. We're so glad that you're with us this morning. You may not know, if you're new to this community, that we are one church in multiple locations. We have one group that meets here, along with the group that joins us online. And Alex Kirk, who's our lead pastor, is primarily the one who's here on Sunday mornings. And we have a community that meets in Pittsburgh, currently meeting at Chatham Mills. And I am primarily the one who's there on Sunday mornings. Every once in a while, we like to switch it up. And that is particularly important now as we get ready to join forces and roll together to be one church worshiping in one location for a season as we get ready to launch the East Street reconstruction and rebuilding for our new worship space. We're so grateful for the warm welcome you are already giving us. We've had folks from this community visit us down in Pittsburgh the last few weeks just to get a sense of who's there, but also so that when people come up here, they have some familiar faces. So to those of you who've done that, thank you. If you've not had a chance to join us to worship at Chatham Mills, it is a special place. You've got one more shot, so join us next week. And also, I know that some folks from Pittsburgh have already moved up here, and I'm so glad you are doing that to integrate yourself into this community. We are one church, regardless of where we gather to worship, and we're so glad to be joining forces and for your support during this season. Have you ever watched a movie or a TV show where it becomes very clear that the good guys are not going to win? They are giving it all that they can, but it's just not going to be enough. And it's not just that you know that, but you can tell on their faces that they know it as well. Now, they're not going to stop trying, but you can see it in their faces. They are out of options. That is the look that Captain America has on his face during a pivotal moment in Avengers Endgame. The heroes have been fighting the big, bad, evil guy who's been behind much of what's been going on in the last few movies. They've already lost to him, and now it seems like the best plan they could put together after they had already lost to him isn't actually going to deliver a victory. The bad guy and his forces are going to win, and this is not how things are supposed to end. And then Captain America hears a voice in his comms saying, "On your left." And it is an ally that's not on the battlefield, and that catches him off guard. You can see it in his face. He looks puzzled, and then all of a sudden, all around him, these portals start to open, and through them come pouring in all the heroes from all of the movies, from all around the world. It is a massive force. And if you're watching the movie, as these people start to roll in, you can see the look on Cap's face change. You can see relief and resolve take over his face because now he is confident that the battle has turned. With all of them there, he is sure that evil will be defeated. Their presence ensures victory over evil. Their presence is a gift. In the weeks leading up to Christmas, we're focusing on a gift of presence. In fact, the greatest gift of presence ever given, and it was a gift not given only to a particular person or to a particular people or just for a particular time. It was a gift of presence given to all of humanity, to the entire world for all time. The gift is the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, God with us, Emmanuel. The indescribable gift. We've called it indescribable because try as we might, our words are never enough to fully explain the meaning, the impact, the significance of God taking on flesh and dwelling among us. God in Jesus steps fully into our world. When God steps into our world, he doesn't come as an idea or as a concept. He comes as a person. Born into a real time, a time of real struggle, giving and experiencing real love, experiencing real loss, and bringing redemption that touches every corner of our lives and every aspect of our existence and of the world. During these weeks, we're looking at what in theological terms is called the incarnation and how we might receive the gift of God's presence in and through Jesus this Christmas season. The passage we heard read from the book of Genesis foreshadows something that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And that is that through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the power of evil is broken and humanity is restored. When Jesus comes, the world can catch its breath because evil is defeated. The presence of Jesus ushers in victory over the evil one. Now, the passage that we read, we jump into the middle of a story. So let me set the stage for us. God has created the world and all that is in it. God has made humankind in God's image. He has entrusted to them care over the whole world. They are stewards of creation. They are, in the beginning, in right relationship with God. They are in right relationship with one another. And they are in right relationship with the world. There is abundant provision for them. And there is abundant freedom as well. And God has also set a boundary for them. One tree whose fruit they are not to eat from. They are told that if they eat from this fruit, things will not go well for them. God is inviting them to trust in his word. To trust that there is no good being withheld from them. That all that they need has been provided for them. And to trust him when he says that this tree would not be good for them. But the serpent sows doubt in God's trustworthiness and creates a sense, a nagging sense, that maybe God is holding back. That maybe God is keeping something that humanity should be entitled to entirely for God's self. So humanity takes the fruit that they'd been told not to take from, and something is severed. And they realize it immediately. At once they become aware that something has changed. They know they've done something wrong. They know it has been consequential. They feel exposed and they experience shame. For the very first time, humanity experiences shame for the very first time. Imagine a world where you never had to experience shame. Imagine your life without ever having had experienced shame. Imagine a world where nothing exists that could cause you to feel shame. How different would your life have been up to this point? How different would your life be right now if shame weren't part of the equation? Well, here's the good news, folks. Shame was never intended to be part of the equation. Shame was never to factor in the equation of our existence in this world. It is not how God intended it to be. God did not create us for shame. And in the world that is coming, there will be no shame. And there will be no shaming. In the the passage that we read, the moment that is described, is humanity's first experience of shame. And they become aware that God, whose word they've doubted and whom they've acted against, is in the area. You can imagine their reasoning. They are going to be found out, and so they hide. They hide from God. Can you imagine even considering that, hiding from God? A niece and nephew of ours loved to play hide and seek with Hannah and I. And when they were about a year or two younger, we had to do a lot of pretending to make the game interesting and to stretch the game because they kept giving away their spot. They couldn't help it. We would be counting and they would be talking about where they were going to hide. And then they would be giggling and then they would be fumfering and then they would leave parts of their body outside because they couldn't quite comprehend that just because they couldn't see us didn't mean that we couldn't see them. Our niece is especially giggly and especially fidgety. We knew at every moment of the game exactly where they were, even though they could have sworn that they could hide and were well hidden. In a way, it's like that for Adam and Eve hiding from God. God knows exactly where they are. God knows exactly what's happened. There is no hiding from God, but because they feel shame for the first time, they move to try to keep themselves away from God. Friends, God still sees every moment. God still sees every aspect of our life. God still knows every thought. And yet, just like in the passage, haven't we all tried to hide from God as well? Haven't we all pretended or tried to keep something from Him or keep ourselves away from Him? Haven't we all, with shame nipping on our hearts because of something we said or something we did or something we didn't do or didn't say or something we thought or something that was said or done to us, haven't we all tried to pull away from God? Maybe you feel like that now. Maybe you feel like you need to pull away. Maybe you feel like you need to keep yourself apart from God. Where do you feel the pull to hide? Where do you feel the draw to hide from God, to keep away from God? But it's not just God that we hide from. Where do you feel the pull to hide from community? Where do you feel the pull to hide from being honest with yourself about something that's happened or something that's been done to you? Maybe you hide or feel tempted to hide because you fear what that says about you, or what people will say that it says about you. Maybe you don't hide by pulling away. Maybe you hide by putting on a mask. Maybe there is something that resembles you still before everyone, but your true self is hidden behind a shield or a mask. Sometimes we don't literally run and hide. We just obscure a part of who we are. Where do you feel tempted to hide in this season? Adam and Eve are perhaps afraid of what God will do to them. And in their shame, they hide. They know that not only have they done what God told them not to do, but they know now that it was not good for them. Right? They had thought that this would be good for them. Now they are very clear that the result of this thing they have done is not good. So not only did they disobey, not only did they move away from God, but also what they got was not better than what they had. They are perhaps afraid that what's coming for them is God's condemnation. And see, here is another aspect of what gets severed, because their sense of who God is has become distorted. Distorted by their mistrust of God's goodness. Remember, they have never disobeyed before. They have never felt condemnation before. God has not condemned them before. They have no paradigm to imagine a condemning God. But because they've mistrusted in God's goodness, now that's in the picture. They perhaps fear God's condemnation. and our sense of who God is can become distorted or warped as well when we mistrust his goodness, and it can keep us from him. I think sometimes we have a hard time fathoming that God is actually as good as he is, and as loving as he is, and as merciful as he is, and as forgiving as he is, and as gracious as he actually is. Could it be that something like that is keeping you from God? Not only was there no use in Adam and Eve hiding from God in this passage, but there was no reason to fear God's approach, because he is not coming to castigate them. God is not coming to punish them. Now, the things that happened are certainly going to have consequences, and they are going to be addressed. But what you see in this passage, beyond what we read, is God caring for them in this situation and setting in motion the ultimate work of rescue and restoration. See, when God moves towards them, it isn't to condemn. He moves to rescue and restore, and the same is true about us. The same is true for you and for me. When God moves towards us, and believe me, God is moving towards us all the time, he is doing not to condemn, but to rescue and restore. That is what God's presence brings. It is the consistent work of God to bring things back to the state where they are rightly connected to him, where we are rightly connected to one another, and where we are rightly connected to our world. The creation story starts there, and the book of Revelation describes a future in where we will all be back there. Eternity looks like that. And God's approach is to get us back there, to get us back to where all is right and well. God did not create our world for chaos or confusion or pain or devastation or condemnation. What we experience of that in this world is the fruit of the choices that humanity has made and continues to make to distrust and distance ourselves from the goodness of God. And in response to those ongoing choices, ongoing moves to distrust and distance ourselves from God, what does God do? God continues to move towards us. God continues to move towards us to rescue and to restore. The greatest example and fulfillment of this is found in Jesus. Look at what God does in taking on flesh in Jesus. Look at what we see in the Gospels. Does Jesus call people away from sin? Absolutely. Does he speak of sin's consequences? He sure does. But he doesn't come to condemn humanity or the world. He comes to announce the kingdom of God in all that it represents for humanity and for the world. He's saying the kingdom of God has come near. He calls people into a life guided by love for God and love for one another. He calls forth the dignity, the value, and the worth of everyone he encounters, especially those cast aside and pushed down. He brings healing and life and goodness and restoration everywhere that he goes. And it breaks forth for everyone who encounters him and would receive it. In the garden, a pattern is set. When we are at our low moments as humanity, even if we've played a part in how we ended up there, God draws near not to condemn, but he looks to meet us for good. When God meets those first humans after they have hidden, what he first does is not condemn, not castigate, not punish. He asks questions. There are no lightning bolts coming down into the garden, smashing onto people. He is inviting their honesty about where they are and how they got there. But it doesn't seem like they are ready or willing to go there yet. They are not ready to fully believe that he's not setting a trap for them. And that if they admit what they did and what they've done and their responsibility, they're not willing to believe that there's not a hammer ready to fall on them. So they engage in blame shifting. They engage in avoidance. They engage in tactics that are familiar to humanity to this day. tactics that all of us know people who engage in them, and those people are in the mirror, folks. We know those. Doesn't it feel sometimes like the hardest things to say truthfully, honestly, or the ones people seem to avoid saying are the ones that can bring us such a great degree of freedom when we finally do? I messed up. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I'm sure part of why we avoid it is because we'd rather not endure the consequences of what we'd admit to. I get that. But we are often ignoring the greater consequence to our soul of keeping ourselves from the freedom that comes from saying those words, I messed up. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Now, there are consequences in this passage. Sometimes the consequences of sin are unavoidable. We see them all around us. And in fact, sometimes they play a helpful role. They remind us of the destructive capacity of living a life apart from God. The destructive capacity of living outside the will and presence of God. For those first humans, their mistrust in God and their actions in light of it usher in toil and work. They usher in pain. They usher in tension between humanity. They usher in death. But in meeting them, God brings a measure of rescue and restoration and a promise that the fullness of all of these things is going to come in Jesus. Now, the passage portrays and makes it very clear that those first humans and all of us who have come after them have agency, that they and we are responsible for our choices. But it also makes it clear that there is an adversary. And that adversary has a mission. That adversary's mission is to draw people into the same miserable doom it has condemned itself to. And in the passage, that adversary is portrayed as a serpent. The enemy is the father of lies. The enemy's intent is to steal, kill, and destroy. It rebelled against God and wants to get as many as possible to mistrust God's goodness and choose independence from God rather than connection to God. In the animated movie Pinocchio, there is a part where Pinocchio gets lured to an island along with all these other kids with the promise that on this island they can do whatever they want and enjoy as many things as they want. And for Pinocchio in particular, he can do that without having to listen to or do the things that his father Geppetto tells him or that Jiminy Cricket tells him. And on that island, he does a whole lot. For a little bit, it looks like things are coasting for Pinocchio. There is no order on this island. There are no rules. On the surface, it looks like one big party. But you see very clearly and very early, people aren't nice to each other on this island. And eventually what comes out is that the island is cursed as one by one, all the kids start turning into donkeys and end up being sold for hard labor. The island was a trap that never intended to and couldn't deliver the good life that it sold itself as having. In a similar manner, the enemy wants to trap us in lies that would lure us away from God's best for us in our world. The enemy will use lies that sound like they are or could be true to offer us shortcuts to a good life lived apart from God. If you read the accounts of Jesus' life, when the enemy confronts Jesus and tries to tempt him, that is exactly what he's doing. He's trying to show shortcuts to the ultimate good that Jesus is going to bring. But the enemy can't deliver. And the enemy isn't benign in this. The enemy has no intention of delivering either. He doesn't care to deliver. The enemy's goal is misery. Misery for us. The evil one doesn't care if he doesn't deliver on his word. He's just trying to get us to break from our commitment to God or to never make a commitment to God at the beginning. But God intervenes in this passage with these first humans. And God intervenes in our lives. God steps in to put a stop to the enemy's trickery and lies. In the passage, God combats the lies of the enemy with care and compassion. He shows care and compassion to humanity. It is the consistent story of Scripture. Even as we waver in our commitment to Him, God does not waver in His commitment to move towards us with compassion and care. God establishes that there will be enmity between humanity and the work of the evil one. When I wasn't following Jesus, I had moments where I would feel uneasy about saying or doing or thinking things that now looking back, I know were sinful. I had some resistance to the lure to move further and further away from God, even when I didn't know God yet. Now, as a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit brings conviction in a stronger and different way. But that sense of enmity or of unease with the evil one was there to a point even before. In the passage, God promises also a decisive blow to the work of the evil one. And what He promises is fulfilled in Jesus. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the definitive victory over the evil one. Jesus comes as a human to stand for all humanity. He shows that the voice of the evil one can be resisted. He shows that trusting in God's good will and purpose is worth it, that it leads to the good life. In His life, death, and resurrection, He defeats the powers of sin and death and ushers in life to the fullest for all time, for all who would receive Him. The enemy has nothing more at his disposal. The enemy's plans and schemes have come to nothing, are coming to nothing, and will come to nothing in the end. And this is part of the indescribable gift of God with us in Jesus. That the enemy of our soul has been defeated, that victory is at hand, that the battle is won, that there may still be time until its end, but evil has no chance. So how do we live in light of that? How do we live as if evil has been defeated and the battle is won? What do we do with this promise in the garden that is fulfilled in Jesus and whose ultimate end we are still waiting for? Will we live into the victory by aligning ourselves with the one who has won it? First thing we do is embrace the truth and significance of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Whether you've grown up in this, or are new to this, or have been coming for a few weeks, maybe today is your first day, I want to invite you, if you've never embraced the truth of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, if you've not owned the redemptive work of Jesus for yourself, I want to invite you to do that today. Today is a great day to finally go from hearing all the stories to actually letting them seep deep into your soul and transform your life. Here's what it looks like to embrace the truth of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and its significance. It means that you believe the Christmas and Easter stories, not just for the story they tell or the events that they narrate, but for the impact that they claim to have on your life and on our world. You embrace those things. It means that you trust God with all your decisions, with your entire life, not just the big moments, but every moment of every day. It means that you believe that when you take your final breath this side of heaven, God is waiting for you on the other side with open arms, welcoming you into a life that is lived for eternity in all of its fullness and its goodness. If you've not yet embraced the truth and significance of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you can do that today. You can do that right now where you are. You can do it during the last song, and you can come talk to me about that. Or at the end of the service, we'd love to celebrate and pray for you. You can do that today. You can say, I embrace the truth and significance of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And if you've already done so, it is always a good time to reaffirm what you believe. To say, I embrace it anew and afresh today. I stand on what God has done. Now, I mentioned that though the battle is won, there is still time left until the end comes. The enemy is still prowling, trying to trick and then to shame. So how do we resist that? Or how do we respond when we find ourselves in these situations? Well, the first thing we do is when tempted or vulnerable, don't negotiate with temptation. Anchor yourself in God's truth. When temptation comes in the garden, what ends up in action starts or is powered by a conversation. Humanity has a conversation with the serpent. The woman has a conversation with the serpent. And that leads to a ruminating on the possibility that God is withholding something good from them. Most of us don't do the things that we know aren't good for us at the first thought we have for them. We usually think on them for a while. We reason ourselves around them. We think ourselves into it. We get to the point of saying something like, "That's actually not that bad." And then we do it. And then we take the action. That's a trap. Don't negotiate with temptation. Bring yourself back to who God is. Bring yourself back to who God says you are. Bring yourself back to what God says is good for you and for the world, for your relationships. He is worth trusting in those things. Now, let's be honest. Most of us don't get that right every day. In fact, even though it's only just before 10 o'clock, some of us haven't gotten this right today. So what do we do? What do we do when we sin, when we miss the mark? How do we live into Christ's victory when we've given in to temptation? We run towards God. We run towards his restorative presence rather than into the snare of shame. The enemy shifts tactics once we've sinned. It goes from, "It's not a big deal," or "There's something better than what God wants from you." It goes from that quickly to, "How could you? God would never forgive that. There is no way he'll receive you." Again, lies. It's a trap. The goal is to fill you with the kind of shame that would keep you from God. Resist that. Run towards the God who is already running towards you, because God is ready to forgive. If we own up, he won't withhold in order to punish us. That's not God's MO. God wants us restored. God wants us back living the life that we were made to live. So there where you are right now, whether it's happened this morning or you've been carrying it for days, weeks, months, or years, where do you need to run away from the trap and snare of shame and into the restorative and forgiving presence of God? You can do it today. You can do it today. There are three invitations today. Which one will you take on? Will you embrace Jesus for the first time or anew? Is there a truth of who God says you are, who God says God is, what God says about the world and relationships that you need to anchor yourself in to resist the voice that says there is something better than what God is offering you? Or do you need to receive forgiveness today and restoration in Jesus? Whatever it is, as I pray now, ask God for those things. God is here and God is ready to deliver. He is moving towards you. How will you receive him today? Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you. Thank you that you are a good and forgiving God. Thank you, Lord, that you move towards us. Thank you, Lord, that you don't condemn. Thank you, Lord, that in the face of the lies of the evil one, you are moving towards us with truth, with goodness, with mercy, and with love. Thank you, God, that, Lord, you don't inhabit the place of shame, or you don't author the places of shame. You call us out from them. Lord, would we open our hearts to you? Would we embrace you for the first time? Would we find ourselves anchored in your truth? Would we receive the forgiveness and restoration? Would we receive the indescribable gift of the presence of the one who lived, who died, who rose again, who defeated evil, and who is coming back, offering life to the fullest for all time? In Jesus' name, amen.